Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Revelation chapter 2. Open your Bible. Revelation chapter 2. We've covered chapter 1. Let's take a look at chapter 2, see how it starts. It starts with the letter to Ephesus. Let's read this and then we'll jump in. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I'm going to start with an embarrassing story about myself. Is that okay? I might regret this. When I was in sixth grade, whenever someone starts a story like that, you know it's going to be good, right? This is what I did, okay. When I was in sixth grade, I had a major crush on a girl in my class. I thought about her a lot. I stared at her. Not creepy at all, really, okay. I was determined to make her mine. So I got on my bike, and I rode to the local card and flower shop. And when I was there, I saw carnations for sale, $1. What a deal. So I bought a carnation, a red carnation, and then I bought a card. And in the card was I'll show you a picture of kind of what it looked like, okay? Inside the card, it said, I love you, and it was two bears, and one was holding flowers. I brought it home, and I showed my mom for approval. I said, I'm going to give this to this girl. And my mom said, oh, Adam, honey, I don't think you know what that means. I love you. So I lost, in that moment, I lost all my courage and ended up returning the card to the store, got my money back, and gave the carnation to my mom. Yeah. Do you remember a childhood crush? You remember, maybe we all had one or two or three or ten. Do you remember how your affections were just stirred, like how your heart skipped a beat the moment they walked in the room? Or perhaps you are married and you can easily recall the passionate fervor you had for your fiance and the excitement that you felt for your wedding day. Now, these, of course, are feelings. We're talking about feelings. We don't want to mistake love for feelings because feelings come and go. Love is a commitment. But feelings also come along with love. So let's think about maybe if you've been a believer a long time, it's easy to forget the love, the fervor, the excitement that you had for the Lord when you were first saved. Maybe you've had a mountaintop experience where you felt so close to God and you could just sense that he was there and you were just overflowing with love for him. And then we kind of lose that because we can't live on the mountain. We have to come down into the valley and there's hard times and we tend to forget. So what should we do when our affections for God dry up? What should we do to rekindle the love that we had at first? That's what this letter is all about to the church at Ephesus. Revelation, this entire book, not just what I read this morning in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, but the entire book of Revelation is a letter. So we don't want to mistake the fact that there are these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 and think, okay, well, these were just to the churches, and then the rest of the book of Revelation is for our purposes today. No, this entire book from chapter 1 to chapter 22 is a letter. But Jesus has some very specific things to say to the seven churches, and that's what we'll be looking at for the next 7 weeks, starting today. The order of the letters, interestingly, as we look through these, if you read through chapters 2 and 3, the order of the letters is actually written in the order of the common mail route, if you see a map on the screen. This is where the mail would be distributed. This is also how the letters to the seven churches are ordered in chapters 2 and 3. So let's talk about these letters just for a moment. These are form letters. We see a very repeatable form in these letters. These were to the seven churches, and John Walvoord must be in love with alliteration, because he says the parts to the letters could be summed up like this: commission, it's given to an angel. We'll see that in every letter. And that angel is from heaven, and really, in other words, heaven is watching. Heaven is watching as Jesus gives this message to the church. Commission, character of Christ, commendation, condemnation, correction, call, challenge. So some or all of these aspects will be in these letters. The churches are challenged in these letters. There's a challenge for each of these churches. Now, all of the churches face the same challenge, and that is faithful witness for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. Why was this a challenge? Well, because we all tend to assimilate to culture. We become like our culture, like our city, like where we live, rather than shape or change the culture. It's a lot easier to assimilate, just become like everybody else, than to go against the grain. Commentator Grant Osborne says this. He says, "It is hard to imagine more creative and rhetorically powerful letters than these. Each reader in the individual city is reminded of the extent to which they are part of this world, for their churches all too often resemble their cities." So keep that in mind. We'll see that. There's a powerful lesson for all Christians. We must consider ourselves, as it says in 1 Peter 2:11, aliens and strangers in the world. We don't belong here. So we must be separate from the world while also reaching and changing the world with the gospel message and our faithful witness. That's the challenge to the churches. Next is the defining a successful church. What is a successful church? Commentator Greg Beale says this: "The logical flow of each letter climaxes with the promise of inheriting eternal life with Christ." So the goal of each letter is to compel the churches to be conquerors. A conqueror is one who is faithful. An eternal, glorious inheritance awaits those who remain faithful to the end. That is victory. That is success in God's sight, faithfulness. Now, the world measures faithfulness differently. We could say the world measures success by three things, probably more than three, but I'll give you three. And I like alliteration too. So I think the world measures success by buildings, bucks, and bodies. Okay? So how does Disney World measure success? Buildings, their attractions, their facilities, bucks, their revenue, and bodies, how many people come to their parks. Of course, they're going to take a big dip this year. How do sports teams, like, say, the Packers, measure success? Buildings, their constant renovations of Lambeau Field and their whole empire there in Green Bay. They measure success by buildings. Bucks, like the amount of dollars that they receive through revenue TV deals. And bodies in the seats, which, again, we're not seeing a lot of bodies in those seats these days. And probably winning. I suppose they would say winning is a measure of their success. But what about Marcus Theaters? Movie theaters. How do they measure success? By their buildings, the quality of their screens, their bucks, the amount of dollars they bring in, bodies, how many people come into the theater, and box office. I had to throw one more B in there. Okay. How do professional singers measure success? What buildings they perform in, how big of a venue, how many bucks they earn from their albums, and how many bodies come to see their performances. Now, if we're not careful, we will carry worldly values into the church. A Fond du Lac Community Church tries to measure success with buildings, with our building, our facilities. Like, wow, we got such a great building. Now, buildings aren't bad, but is that a measure of a successful church? Or by, we measure it by how many dollars are put into the offering or how much money we receive every month or even the counting of bodies, how many people are in church. If we measure our success like that, we're going to fall short of what true success is in God's sight for the church. I'm often at pastors' events or conferences, and invariably the question comes up, if someone doesn't know, they would say, well, how many people go to your church? Or what's your church attendance, right? That's not, but we use that as a way to measure success. Oh, wow, well, he must have a lot. He must be really successful. Look how many people are going to his church. But that's not the true measure of success. Probably the question pastors ought to ask each other is, how faithful is your church these days? How faithful are you? Success for the church is faithfulness to Christ and his gospel. That's hard to measure sometimes. Are we faithful as we live in the world Monday through Saturday? That's a good gauge for how faithful we are. Are we faithful as we live in the world Monday through Saturday? So that's the challenge. It's the challenge we're going to be talking about in the next 7 weeks. So let's get started. If you have a Bible, I hope you're open to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I read the passage already. Let's briefly talk about Ephesus, okay? We need to understand the city to understand the letter. Ephesus, background on Ephesus. I'm going to show three pictures of the ruins of Ephesus. It's a massive city. Ephesus was a large, influential city in ancient Rome. It was a leading seaport and the capital of Asia Minor. One scholar called it the most prominent city in Asia Minor. Ephesus was big time. Ephesus had been called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. The fertility cult dominated life and culture. A huge marble temple was dedicated to the fertility goddess. Let's take a look at that temple. This is what it might have looked like. Their fertility goddess was Artemis. Thousands of priests and priestesses served her, many as sacred prostitutes. Ephesus was the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. What happens in Ephesus? Go ahead. Stays in Ephesus. Yeah, exactly. They were the first ones to come up with that, by the way. Vegas ripped it off. The Temple of Artemis was big business, you can imagine. Silversmiths and woodworkers made money by crafting idols and statues of Artemis, and they sold them in the streets. And if you want to read a really interesting story, this really happened in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. You can read about how this business was threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that so many people started to abandon Artemis and they started to worship Jesus that the idol makers started feeling that in their wallets. They weren't selling as many. And so there's one guy, Demetrius, he just had it. He had had enough and he stirred up a riot. And the people all started to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they're all gathering together and you can read about it. Anyway, Paul was there. He wanted to go in and his friends were like, no, don't go in there. They're going to kill you, you know. You're the reason they're mad. You know, they're bringing the gospel here to Ephesus. Anyway, so this whole, you just read it yourself. It's in Acts 19. It's a great story. Acts 19, 23 through 41. Read that later today. It'll help you understand what it was like in Ephesus. That was 30 years before, I believe, Revelation was written. So we'll get to that. So into this culture, Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, it became a main hub for Christianity in the region. It was a sending center, and Paul spent up to 3 years in Ephesus. There's evidence even that when Paul left, Timothy led the work as an overseer of the home churches in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had become large and wealthy by the time the book of Revelation came to John at Patmos. It was the largest and wealthiest church of all seven churches. So Ephesus had become like its city. It was big time. The message in Revelation 2, 1 through 7 would arrive about 35 years after Paul's ministry there, one full generation after the great riot in Acts 19. So how's the church doing now as the angel gives the message to John and to give to Ephesus? That's next. Letter to Ephesus. Let's take a look at it. The letter to Ephesus. So we'll start with the commission and character. That's in verse 1, commission and character. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you weren't here last week, you missed the definition of what these are. You know, we see seven stars and seven lampstands. What's going on here? What are those things? What do they mean? Well, we see in Revelation 1:20, Pastor Mark pointed this out to us. It's defined for us, so we don't have to guess. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the churches. So when Jesus says that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he holds the angels, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is to say that Jesus is not far away. He is present. He is walking among the churches. Now, this could bring great comfort or dread. It all depends on how faithful the church is. Next, we will see Ephesus and what they are doing well. What is Ephesus doing well? That's the commendation. That's verses 2 and 3, and then also later in verse 6. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. Christ commends the church at Ephesus for two main reasons. Number one, commitment to sound doctrine. The church at Ephesus had a commitment to sound doctrine. The Ephesus church was good at recognizing false teachers and would not tolerate falsehood. They would not allow false doctrine to flourish in their church. They would test everything in obedience to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." We today cannot tolerate false doctrine. We must take a stand. False doctrine leads people away from God. The very mission of the church is to lead people to the one true God. So the church must stand up against all false doctrine, and Ephesus does this well. Second, Ephesus is commended for endurance. Endurance. The Ephesus church was enduring hostility, the hostility of false apostles. To their credit, the church in Ephesus did not give up. They were not lethargic. Look at what verse 6 says. Jesus says, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now this group, the Nicolaitans, we'll see later in another letter, later on here. But we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans other than the fact that this was a movement of idolatry and immorality. These are things that Jesus Christ hates, and Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, hates idolatry and immorality as well. So this is what the church at Ephesus did well. It's commendable, but they were not perfect. They had a huge flaw. That's what we'll look at next, condemnation. Condemnation, verse 4. Jesus turns in verse 4 and says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Now the tone here is very serious. This threatens the very existence of the Ephesus church. We'll see that in a minute. So what's wrong? What's going on? What does Jesus say? He says, "You have abandoned, you have forsaken the love you had at first." Here's how we could sum it up. They had become all head and no heart. They had become all head and no heart. They were solid in their doctrine, but their hearts had grown cold. Now, these were second-generation Christians. Their parents were the first to believe in Christ and had passion and love for one another and love for God. 30 years earlier, Paul commended the first generation of Christians at Ephesus when he wrote the book of Ephesians. Listen to how Ephesians starts. Paul says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Paul ends the letter by saying, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So the first generation Christians in Ephesus had a deep, sincere love for one another and love for God. But now a generation has grown up that has lost the love that they had at first. This generation's love has dried up. Now, there's a stern warning for us today. The local church is one or maybe two generations away from extinction. Think about that. We might be doing well today, but it's the next generation that has to carry this love for God and love for neighbor. The next generation has to love the Lord their God with their whole selves and love their neighbor as themselves, or the church will dry up and wither. This is why we seek to partner with parents in our children's ministry. We want to help parents teach their children, the next generation, how to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. This is why the work that Pastor Mark does is so significant with our students, because he is trying to partner with them and teach them how to love God with their whole selves and to love their neighbor as themselves. We, as adults, are responsible to teach the younger generation to love the Lord. The church at Ephesus was in trouble. Their defensive theology became the end, not the means to an end. Ephesus was so busy working for God in their minds, they'd neglected to love God and love neighbor. Somehow, following Christ became head only, but we need to love God and one another with head and heart. Now, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and in his second letter in chapter 3, he writes something really interesting that relates well to what we're going to talk about here. 2 Timothy 3:2-5, let's read that. It's up on the screen. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." So here's the question that I want to dig into. What causes loss of love for God and others? What causes that? I'll give you three things from this passage in 2 Timothy 3. First, love of self. We saw that pretty clearly in this passage from 2 Timothy 3. Self-centeredness is the enemy of love for God and neighbor. Yet it permeates our 21st century American culture, doesn't it? Self-centeredness, selfishness. If our priority is on what we want right now, no matter what anyone else thinks, we will not be able to prioritize others or God. Have you ever noticed that when you want to serve yourself and when you grow really selfish, that you end up hurting other people? It doesn't go well, does it? You don't find satisfaction or fulfillment when you serve yourself. You find emptiness. You always think you need more. Love for self or self-centeredness will cause us to lose our love for God and others. Lover of self, a love of self, that causes a loss of love for God and others. Second, love of money. Love of money. The dangers of the love of money is spelled out in 1 Timothy 6:10, where it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus also warns his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, "You cannot serve both God and money." Money cannot give us what it promises, and that's joy. We think if we could just have that next thing, if we can have more money, Then we'll be happy. Then we'll find true joy and fulfillment. But only God can give us joy and true fulfillment. May we lay down our love of money or possessions to rekindle our love for God. Third, loving pleasure rather than God. Loving pleasure rather than God. We see that in 2 Timothy 3. Let's think about Ephesus as a city. Ephesus worshiped the fertility goddess Artemis. Artemis was a goddess who made promises she could not deliver. Come to my temple and find fulfillment, happiness, and acceptance. Instead, people left empty, degraded, needing to come back with the hope that this time I will find what I'm looking for. Like first century Ephesus, we have our own sexual cult of pornography. Pornography is today's Artemis. It too cannot deliver what it promises, fulfillment, joy, acceptance. It is an insidious addiction, requiring more and more, but giving less and less. Only God can give us fulfillment, joy, and acceptance. Here's a truth I want you to know. When we chase pleasure, we neither get pleasure or God. When we chase God, we get both. We get both. Listen to Psalm 16:11. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. To love God with your whole self and to love your neighbor as yourself is the path to fulfillment and to fullness of joy. I'm saying this for your good, for my good, and for our joy. One more note on this. The end of 2 Timothy 3 is really important. I don't want us to miss this. The last line, avoid such people. So that list is pretty bad, right, in 2 Timothy 3. But what, you know, I won't do it, but, you know, my friends are my friends. They're going to do what they're going to do. No. If we want to rekindle love for God and love for neighbor, we need to avoid godless people. If your closest friends are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, you need to find new friends. They will influence us. They will lead us astray. They will lead us away from loving God and loving others. People like this will bring you with them. They will bring you down with them into the muck and mire. And you'll find yourself like the church at Ephesus, drifting from the love you had at first. So avoid such people. You can pray for them. You can reach out with the love of Christ, but don't make them your best friends. They will bring you down with them. You will not bring them up with you. They will bring you down with them. But there is hope. There's hope for us. There's hope for the church at Ephesus. Jesus gives the correction and call in verse 5. Correction and call. Look at verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Just pause there. So how does a church turn it around? How do we recover the love we had at first? Jesus provides three things to do. Isn't that helpful? Three things to do. First, it's the first word of verse 5. What's that word? Say it out loud. Remember. Remember. We are forgetful people, aren't we? Remember. One of the ways we can get back to loving God and one another is to remember the love we had at first. The love we once had. 1 John 4:19, great verse, says, we love because he first, what? Loved us. We love because he first loved us. Think about that. Even in our sin, even in our brokenness, even in our lostness, being lost in darkness, he reached down and he loved us. I love Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we come face to face with the gospel, with the good news, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we remember the good news that Jesus saved us, not because of anything we had done, not because we were good, but because he is good. because he is a God of grace and mercy. We sang it this morning. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. If we remember that, then it will help us rekindle the love we had at first. Our affections are stirred when we see the beauty of the gospel. So let's remember it. That's why we're about developing gospel-centered disciples. We don't want to leave. We don't want to move on from the gospel. We have to constantly remember what God has done for us. And when we do, it'll stir our affections and our love for him and for one another. That's the first step, is to remember. Second is repent. Repent. Repentance is a change of mind. I need to change my mind about myself and about God. See, pride easily creeps in. I think that's what happened at the church at Ephesus. They were so good at being against false prophets and against false teachings, and they were proud of themselves for the way that they had stood up and they had endured against hostility, and they're like, yes, we are faithful. But they had forgotten to love God with their whole heart. We get proud. We, you know, the modern lingo is what? I got this, right? I'm good. We use those words all the time. But we need to change our mind. That's what repentance is. We need to change our mind and admit, I don't got this. I'm not good. I need help. That's a humble attitude. And that changes everything. It changes your direction. We'll see repentance is often what Jesus calls the churches to do in these letters. We'll see it in chapter 2, verse 16, verse 21, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 3. So we need to repent. We need to remember. We need to repent. And third, we need to do it again. We need to do it again. Do the works you did at first. So remember, repent, and do. Take action. Take the steps you need to do to get back on track by loving one another and loving God. Recognize it and come back to what we once did. This is how we recapture the love we had at first. Maybe for you, it's, you know, maybe when you first started walking with the Lord, you were memorizing lots of scripture. You kind of got away from that. I think that's true for me. I've been trying to do that more. Have you gotten away from praying, from prayer? Gotten away from sharing your faith? Maybe you're less passionate about it than you once were. It's time to get back and do it again. Loving the least of these, caring for the poor and needy. Maybe you used to do that. You don't do it now. Maybe you need to do it again. Studying your Bible every day. You once did it, but you haven't. Maybe you need to do it again. So we need to remember, we need to repent, we need to do it again. So what will happen if the church at Ephesus does not do this? Look at the second part of verse 5. This is ominous. Look at the second part of verse 5. Otherwise, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the warning is clear. If Ephesus does not repent, if they continue to neglect loving God and neighbor, their influence, their light will be snuffed out. Jesus will remove their lampstand. They will no longer be a church. The church at Ephesus will die. Do you know that 6,000 evangelical churches close their doors every year in America? 6,000 churches. Their lampstand is removed. And maybe more in 2020. Why? Why is that? Why do so many churches close? What happens? I think often, it's not because their doctrine is poor. It's not because they've been led astray by some false doctrine. I think a majority of the time, it's because they have lost their love for God and one another. Have you ever walked into a church, and the moment you walked in, you had this feeling that this church is dead already, and they're just bodies going through the motions? I think a majority of these churches that close their doors are dead long before they shut down. They're already dead. There's nothing there. We'll see that in another church in Revelation. We don't want that to happen to us. We don't want that to happen to us. We need to love God, love one another. Continually, we need to remind ourselves to go back to our first love. So now Jesus closes with this, the challenge. That's verse 7, the challenge. Look at verse 7. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the one who conquers is the one who perseveres to the end. Perseverance is one of the primary themes of the book of Revelation. Those who persevere to the end will, what? They'll eat of some tree, right? What does it say? The tree of life. That sounds familiar. I remember that being somewhere else in the Bible. Let me think. Genesis. Genesis 3. The tree of life was in the garden, and when mankind, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, what happened to that tree? God took it away. But that tree is going to show up again at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. It's a great, the great redemptive story of the Bible. The only way to eat of this tree of life is to come through the tree of death. Think about this. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us Jesus died on a tree. I think that's language very intentional to point us to the tree in the Garden of Eden, to point us to the tree that we're going to see at the end in Revelation 22. He died on a tree so that we could be healed forever. Galatians 3:13 uses similar language. It says, Christ, look at this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a what? On a tree. Jesus was cursed for you and for me so we could be freed from the curse of sin and death. Again, the only way to eat from the eternal tree of life in heaven is by putting our faith in the one who died on the tree of curse. Sin brought curses into the world in Genesis 3. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We deserve eternal separation from God because we have sinned against an eternally holy God. But when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he did it as an act of substitution. He took our place on the cross so that when we put our faith in him alone, we would be given his righteousness. We sang it this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And the old hymn says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So where is your hope built? Brothers and sisters, where is your hope built? Maybe you're not a believer in Christ. Where is your hope built? Is it on yourself? On your own efforts to be good enough? To measure up? See, we can never be good enough. God is infinitely holy. We're not. But Jesus was good enough for you. He died on the tree we deserved so we could eat of the tree of eternal life he deserved. Think about that. This is the gospel. So I would encourage you, if you've never turned to Christ in faith, now do it today. Repent and believe on Jesus alone who died on the tree so you could eat of the tree of life. At the beginning, we said the churches were like their city. This tree language in verse 7 would just nail the church at Ephesus. See, the temple the Ephesians made for Artemis was originally a tree shrine. And the symbol of Artemis was a date palm. The contrast is powerful and would have been very powerful for the church at Ephesus when they heard this. Grant Osborne says it this way, only the cross of Christ could be a tree that produced life. The paradise of God at the end of verse 7 would have made the hearers think about a beautiful garden. Paradise was a Persian term referring to an enclosed garden or park. Ephesus had many of these enclosed gardens that honored Artemis. So here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, what the city pretends it can give you, you will have if you put your faith in Jesus and faithfully persevere. So let's put our hope in what Jesus did on the cross, and let's remain in his love.